So in the 1920s, occasionally. The guys that dig in dirt and pull rocks out in the 1920s, they were dusting off some ruins in ancient Mesopotamia. I got to work on putting big words in notes. But anyways, I digress. But they came across something called the Kish Tablet, which is the oldest surviving written words in human history. At least in Chihuahua, someone knew about it, so maybe you out there do as well. But the Kish Tablet was dated back to about 3,500, 3,000 BC, and that's roughly 5,500 years ago. So this is old, you know. What do you suppose was written on it? Maybe tales of great victories in battle, you know, epic tales. Maybe philosophy, wisdom for the ages, poetry perhaps. No, it was just simply accounting notes. It was a record of inventory. Essentially, I got stuff. Here's the list of my stuff. And this is who I owe for this stuff. Just kind of shows you that our ancient ancestors are not much different than us. You know, we have stuff and we like to list that stuff out sometimes. But they were like us in many ways, but managing the things around them, trying to keep track of it, manage life. But when I came across this, it got me wondering about, well, what were some of the older or oldest known biblical texts found? Well, so the oldest preserved passages of Scripture discovered are known as the Kitov Hinnon Scrolls, which actually surprised me because my mind just went to the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? That's what I immediately thought about. But the Kitov Hinnon Scrolls are actually 500 years older than what, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Going back to the early 6th, late 7th century. And they contain passages from what we know today as Numbers 6 and Deuteronomy 7, preserving beautiful words that we're familiar with that go, "May the Eternal bless you and keep you. May the Eternal cause his face to shine upon you and grant you peace." So what about the New Testament text? You know, the Kitov Hinnon Scrolls were Old Testament, obviously, but some of the oldest fragments of the New Testament are found on pieces of papyrus dated to the 2nd or 3rd century. And they contain various pieces of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and just little sections of those. And the oldest of these is a piece from John. But next in age is a little fragment from the Gospel of Mark, and it's called Papyrus 137. You know, it's just how they categorize them. And it was excavated from Egypt in the early 1900s. What's interesting about Papyrus 137 is it was categorized, but then it was immediately just kind of put away. And it sat in storage for about over 100 years without really being looked at. And it wasn't until 2018, actually, fairly recently, that it was fully officially identified and studied as being from the Gospel of Mark. And it was dated to about 150 to 250 AD, making it the earliest manuscript of Mark known. So for the guys that are the people that study these things, the textual history, this was kind of a remarkable thing because in that world, it actually was pretty close to, according to how they look at it, to when the original book of Mark may have been written. You know, it's not possible to know the precise date, obviously, but many think that the Gospel of Mark was originally written around 50 AD to 70 AD, with most leaning towards the earlier date. So, you know, that puts it within about 100 years of time frame of the date of the manuscript that they found. So it's pretty close. It's not obviously not the original, but it's pretty close. The point I'm getting to on this is that this and a combination of factors, most scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark was the earliest gospel written, meaning it was the first of the four to be penned. So this Papyrus 137 represents the earliest and preserved text of what is considered the first gospel written. Yeah, so what? You might be asking. Outside of interesting head knowledge about dates, is there really anything of value to consider with this information? Perhaps. There was for me, and I hope to share that with you, and maybe you find it valuable as well. What was of value to me is summed up by William Barclay. And he has a daily study Bible series, really comprehensive examination of the entire New Testament. But he wrote this in his introduction to the Gospel of Mark. He said, it would indeed be possible to go further and to argue that it, speaking of the Gospel of Mark, is the most important book in the world, because it is agreed by nearly everyone that it is the earliest of all the Gospels, and therefore the first life of Jesus that has come down to us. You know, reading Mark's Gospel through this lens can be pretty fascinating when you consider you are reading the first written down words of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ and the Kingdom of God. It's what was chosen to be first written down about the words Jesus spoke, his life lived, his ministry, his death and resurrection. So let's go to Mark chapter 1, please. So we're going to look today at just a very few scriptures in chapter 1 of Mark, but we're going to end up specifically unpacking one single verse. And it's a single verse that I want to look at over the course of two sermons. So I guess multi-part sermons are the thing for today. Next Sabbath will actually be part two. And the reason I wanted to do that is because this is basically going to serve as an introduction to really the main portion of the verse that I want to focus on next Sabbath. But in this, the single verse that we'll get to, the reason why I want to take two messages is because it is a pretty profound, impactful verse, and it's a call to action and a call to response by the one who hears it and the one who reads it. Before we get into that verse, though, to consider a little bit the person behind the quill and the parchment, you know, the text doesn't say who wrote Mark, but early tradition and history and just everybody that studies it all agree and point to the one that we know as John Mark, as being the one who wrote it. There's really no real valuable reason to argue that unless you just want to argue things, which happens in that world of study. But you see the same John Mark within the book of Acts. You see him as a traveling companion with Paul. He's scattered throughout. And there are some things that, you know, we don't know about Mark, but there is a few things we do know about him. And among the things we do know about him is we know that he wrote as a man in a hurry. He wrote as a man in a hurry with no time to lose, probably because the truth of the matter was and is that there is no time to lose. The time period that he wrote it was ever more the reality, no time to lose. In his gospel, he skips the birth of Jesus. He breezes through the ministry of the Baptist. He uses just two verses to describe the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. And by verse 18, you meet the first disciples, Simon and Andrew, and hear of their calling. And then by verse 21, you're fully into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you still have about 24 verses left in just chapter 1. So he's very moving very quickly. And immediately tends to be the one of his favorite words that he uses throughout. He uses it close to 40 times, more so than any of the other writers. You see it in phrases such as immediately coming up from the water. Immediately, and notice the word use that he uses, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, speaking of Christ. Immediately he called them, and immediately they followed, and so on it goes. You find that he has intentional word use, which punctuates action and response, and really that is the underlying foundation of the book, and also one of the themes of these two sermons that I hope to bring to you. But he stresses the urgency of the story and the message, and he's reflecting the overall theme of Jesus Christ as the powerful, active Messiah and the servant of God. But even though he's a man in a hurry, there are these rare few moments that he slows down a bit, and he gives us very few details that small details, maybe insignificant if you want to look at it that way, but they're not insignificant. They're little details that the others just overlook. But then the other cool thing about Mark is that he focuses sometimes on the real emotions of the real people that he's writing about. It's Mark who tells us of the Father in tears, and he describes the Father in tears as saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But just when he slows down a bit, he's back off again on a sprint. Even in verse 1, he's very direct and gets right to the point, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Even here in the first verse, he wastes no time about telling the readers who Jesus was. He puts it right here in the first verse so nobody will miss it. Jesus, the Son of God. So it's who Jesus was and what Jesus did with the little time that he had that Mark's book is filled with. So with that thought, let's look at verse 14. Verse 14. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." Now, what was Jesus doing? Doing what? Preaching the gospel. Gospel, meaning glad tidings, good or joyful message. Now, in the ancient world, its Greek word was also actually used to announce news of victory in a battle, which is pretty appropriate. And what was this gospel that he preached of? It was the kingdom of God. So what follows this verse is the verse that I would like for you and I to focus on, our attention, verse 15. And why? Why verse 15? Because when you consider the concept of Mark being the earliest gospel account written, verse 15 would then become the first direct quote of Jesus preserved by one of the gospel writers. This is what Jesus said as he stepped into his public ministry. And it is what Mark is inspired to record first. So let's read it. For context, let's reread 14, though, as we get into it. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," verse 15, "and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So when you look at it, it can be broken up into two parts, really. The first part is made up of two statements. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the last part is made up of two commands, which are tied directly to the previous two statements. Repent and believe in the gospel. Pretty impactful verse. Today in part one, I'd like to focus on this first half, which is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And next Sabbath, we'll dig into the last half, repent and believe in the gospel. This quote as a whole put together captures the heart of the gospel message, and it fittingly sets the tone for everything that would follow. Now, many in Jesus' day were looking for a prophesied Messiah, a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, which is also essentially what Christ means. It's the Greek meaning of anointed one. And some expected the Messiah to bring an immediate political or national restoration. Yeah, he's got to set things right. Some hoped for a warrior king to free them from Rome. Others for a great prophet to spark spiritual revival. So many were looking for the Messiah, but they all had these different competing things that they thought, well, this is what he's going to look like. This is what he's going to do. And many sensed that the time was indeed near for God's promised Redeemer to appear. But when Jesus came on the scene, the Jewish religious leaders of the day had a hard time accepting him as the promised Messiah. Because rather than a conquering king, he came first as a suffering servant to deal with sin and announce a spiritual kingdom. You know, what I find interesting is Jesus' opening declaration of his ministry sets a spiritual tone instead of a political one, which is a point all in itself for you and I today. It's a topic for another time. But it's a spiritual tone rather than a political one. The time is what he begins to talk about. The time is fulfilled. You know, I know for me, I spent a lot of time thinking about time, you know. What time is it? Or I'm wasting time. I don't have time for this, I say sometimes. How long is the sermon going to take? You know, what kind of time is this going to involve, right? The use of time here, though, is quite different. The Greek word used speaks of an appointed time, a due season, an opportune moment. More specifically, it refers to a critical moment in time. It's speaking of a God-ordained moment when something must or will happen. Now, on one side, Jesus was confirming the appointed time prophesied by the prophets. And that's not something we're necessarily going to dig into, but it is a huge part of the conversation. And that could be a personal study between now and Passover, to look at the Old Testament and all those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled within his life and his ministry. I think there's something like about 100 or a little over 100 different prophecies. So that's one side of the meaning. But another side of the time Jesus speaks of is the kind of time that's arrived with purpose. Arrived with purpose. And this is further emphasized with the word fulfilled, which follows. So put together, they work together. The time is fulfilled. Put together, they mean the divinely appointed time has reached its fullness. Again, not only chronologically, but in purpose, in readiness. And it's leading to something. It's leading to action and a response. Jesus then pairs this with the second statement, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the word kingdom is found throughout the text of the New Testament, and the political and social implications that that word had can actually be missed by you and I today. But it meant something pretty significant to the people of the day. The term denoted the active exercise of a royal authority, the dynamic rule of a king, and the sphere of influence, right? Where that authority is acknowledged and obeyed. You have to put yourself in the sandals of the people of the day and the world that they lived in. So when Jesus and his apostles proclaimed the kingdom of God, this was a declaration of divine governance, God's sovereign rule being announced to the hearers and offered to them. And this was actually revolutionary language to the people of the day, which was dominated by human empires. For Jesus' Jewish audience, the kingdom of God also stirred some pretty strong hopes, brought prophecies to mind. Old Testament prophets like Daniel, you know, when you look through Daniel 7, it's pretty, you know, vivid on what it says. The kingdom is going, that kingdom would come and crush all evil empires, and this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does he mean by saying this? The kingdom is at hand. The Greek term at hand literally means to draw near or to approach. Another way of saying it could be, you know, that kingdom was not fully here, but it was drawing near. It was approaching. Now, Christ did not claim that God's kingdom had fully arrived in power at that moment. You know, the Bible is a problem of addition, not subtraction. Right? You have to add other scriptures. You can't just subtract one out and say, hey, this is what this means. You have to look at others. The kingdom had not fully arrived in power at that moment. Rather, he announced its imminence, its approaching. And this distinction is actually quite important. So let's go to John chapter 18. Where we'll see another powerful statement from Christ related to this. John chapter 18. You're standing before Jesus, Pilate asked Jesus there standing before him. He says, are you the king of the Jews? In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. You're standing before Pilate. Jesus probably looked less like a king than anyone. Yet this interaction that Pilate had with Jesus and who he saw before him and how he responded and the words he used and just his overall presence made Pilate pause. To where in 37, Pilate therefore said to them, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He wasn't inaugurating an earthly government in that instance. He was proclaiming the nearness of God in a new way. The nearness of God's reign in a new way. Because the prophesied Messiah was present in person to bear witness to the truth and to those who would hear that truth, those who would hear his voice. And he was inviting people to recognize him as God's anointed authority over humankind and come under his divine rule as king. You know, what we call the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. All authority had been given to him on heaven and on earth. Because of that, he then goes on to tell them, "Go therefore, go out and do. Because of that authority that I have, go and do. Make disciples of all the nations. Of all those human kingdoms, go out there. You go and teach, and you make disciples out of those kingdoms for my kingdom. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The gospel invitation was and is essentially a call to citizenship transfer from allegiance to the short-lived human kingdoms of the world to the citizenship with the everlasting kingdom of God. For you and I today, the opening statement of Christ's ministry that's recorded for us in Mark 1:15 begins revealing how God's plan and our personal response all collide. And it's not two separate things. God's plan and our personal response collide. A personal response which can reshape how we live, how we worship, and how we wait for his return. And this personal response is what I'd like to look at for the remainder of the message, which obviously will carry over into next Sabbath. But today we're going to look at two points, which we'll call kingdom responses. Kingdom responses. And I summarize them up in two different points, which is just two words, abiding and aligning. Abiding and aligning. So still here in John, let's go back to John 15. Where we'll consider this first kingdom response, John 15. The first response, abiding. Live in the king's presence today. 15, verse 4, "Abide in me," Jesus says, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Yeah, this word abide, remain with, dwell in, it speaks to the concept of remaining connected. The imagery is even there. A vine, you know, if you break a branch off of a tree, it's not going to produce anything. No more fruit, no more leaves. It'll shrivel up. You have to remain connected. It's an ongoing connection, a relationship. Not just an occasional acknowledgement. Understanding Jesus as our ruling King today and his presence in our lives can and should transform how we approach our daily lives. You know, moving from passive waiting to active citizenship under divine reign. Verse 5, "I am the vine," he continues to say, "you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Notice, for without me you can do nothing." And we'll see that a little bit further on in another passage that we, and obviously we can human reason and make our own decisions. That's part of our makeup. But the point is, without him we can do nothing. It would be of no value. It would come to nothing. Now drop down to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So abiding, living in the presence of the King today, every day. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians, we find the Apostle Paul, in his own way of writing, he writes of a life lived with kingdom responses. And chapter 1 of Colossians is pretty packed full of a lot of things that you can take away. But I would like to remain focused with that kind of thought, abiding and aligning. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now notice the use of the phrase in the light. And that ties into verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, one way that made things darker. And conveyed us into the kingdom, which again, that kingdom word kingdom can mean reign. Kingdom or reign of the Son of His love. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So again, you start seeing this contrast of, you know, the kingdoms of this world, they think they're very powerful, but here is someone that, you know, created him, all things were created, for by him all things are created. It's a pretty important concept to keep in mind. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, preeminence means, you know, supremacy. Authority. And he is the head of the body, the church, living under the King's presence today. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated his divine royal authority through healing the sick, forgiving sins, calming storms, calming waves. They even responded saying, "Who is this that can, you know, stop the waves?" And teaching with unprecedented authority. Isn't this Joseph's kid? I mean, the carpenter? Look at all that authority that he had, this unprecedented authority. And throughout his ministry, he showed that divine royal authority. These were manifestations of kingly power, evidence that God's rule was present through his anointed king. Now hold your place here and let's go to Philippians chapter 3. To add to this concept, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, again the Apostle Paul writing. In verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizenship. Followers of God are considered to be current citizens of a heavenly country, living as representatives of God's kingdom while temporarily residing on earth, actively waiting. You know, it's not just a passive waiting, it's active in waiting, looking for Christ's return. Verse 21, it says, who then at that time, you know, at his future return, will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Citizenship. So keep that in mind as we bounce quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, Paul adds something else to this. When he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In verse 20, drop down to verse 20. Now then, now when? Now. Your life now. This isn't just for them back in the day. This isn't for, oh, well, let's wait for the kingdom of God to come here at his second coming. It is now. We are ambassadors for Christ. And ambassadors is a word meaning to represent officially or to carry out a commission on behalf of. Its emphasis is more on representing the authority of the one who sent you. Ambassadors for Christ. And I like the next part, too, because it adds another element to it, which is pretty encouraging. It says, as though God were pleading through us. Now, that word pleading is also one of those words that means, you know, exhorting, you know. As though God were pleading, exhorting through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he continues to say, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I mentioned those two verses in addition to the ambassadors of Christ because you start seeing this concept of being reconciled to God, and also the word righteousness is mentioned. So these two words, reconciled means to restore to favor, to bring back into a state of peace after hostility. A reestablishing of a relationship. And why is that important? And we'll get to that because it ties directly into the second kingdom response that we'll talk about. But the word righteousness speaks of a life aligned with those standards and values of God. Right way of living according to God's standards. In encouraging his followers to not worry, Jesus on the mountain sermon spoke to this. He said, seek first. Well, at first he said, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And he's referring to, don't worry, the heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But then he follows that with, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek those things which are right in God's sight. And this transitions us, like I said, to that second kingdom response, which is aligning, aligning. Live under the king and kingdom's values today. In one way or another, aligning involves change in one direction or another. Because what's the purpose of aligning if it's aligned? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Like, there would be no change if you're already aligned. The concept is you're not aligned. That's why you need to change, is what I'm saying. But aligning involves that change, becoming reconciled and recognizing that I am in need of a course correction. That was always kind of the polite way of correcting someone at work. Yeah, we need to course correct this, you know. It's a course correction. You were going one way, and I'm going, and now you need to go a different. To be reconciled with God, godly repentance must occur. And that is a core part of the gospel message. And that's why Jesus says in the second half of Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And it's so vital, that's why it's going to take the next sermon to really dig into that. Essentially speaking, repentance is, as I mentioned, a turning, you know, like a 180-degree change of direction. I was going one way, not aligned with God, and I need to get back in alignment, align my path with God's ways. But in order to know what's wrong in the first place, in order to know what to repent of, you got to know what's right. You got to know what's righteousness. In Romans, we won't turn there, but Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, years ago when I was studying to get my driver's permit, I had to read a book. You know, it's probably much different now. It's probably online. But I had to read a book, right? And I had to look at the laws, understand the do's and the don'ts, etc. It's amazing how much of that I didn't retain, by the way, you know. But in order to get out on the road and legally bump into things, You know, I had to read this book and understand the laws. And then, therefore, you know, if I knew the laws, if I violated them, of course, I would be held accountable for, which has happened quite a few times. Pocketbook hurts sometimes with the tickets, but it is what it is. But the laws are there. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. You have to know the laws. Colossians chapter 1. Now, earlier we read verse 13, where Paul writes, he told us that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom or reign of the Son, Jesus Christ. So when you think about that, living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven today means that our identity, our values, our purposes are shaped by the light of the divine standards rather than the darkness of the society around us. In order to know what those divine standards are, we have to be in this book, right? That's why I mentioned the driver's permit. Like, you had to study a book, but you have to be in this book to understand the divine standards. Now, I will say this. That's actually one of the reasons I included what I did in the Thursday email this week. Because for personally speaking, Bible study looks dramatically different now than it did before we had a kid, right? I mean, and even without kids, life can be packed full of a variety of challenges. Now, whether we like to admit it or not, they do impact our time. They do impact our time and how we interact with God's word. There are some days maybe you're waking up and you're gone from early morning and you're doing what needs to be done and you get home late. I mean, and so there's all this stuff that happens in between, and I'm not really meaning it as an excuse. However, it's a real life challenge that we must face head on. Everyone's life is different, but the standards are the same, meaning whether it's actually sitting down and reading, listening to maybe an audio Bible or a sermon, or however you can get it, when you can engage with the Word of God somehow and in some way on a regular basis. Remember, it's an ongoing connection, not an occasional acknowledgement. And with this, you can recall Jesus' words when he says in John, "Abide in me, dwell in me, remain connected with me." And he said, you know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You know, it's not a magic trick, right? That's not, you ask for something and then it's given to you. If you're abiding in his words, you can understand and you can start seeing when God does answer in the little moments. And apart from God, we can't do this on our own. And apart from God, what would be the point of doing it in the first place, apart from God? Life quickly would become meaningless. Like the oldest known human writing, it would just be a list of stuff. Just be a list of stuff that someday they dust off and say, hey, look at what Joe had. It's a very short list. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, reconcile, meaning to restore, to bring back into harmony. You know, we're told that we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and having been reconciled, we're also saved by his life. Continuing in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. So you were not aligned, but now you're being reconciled by the death of Christ. And then there's, you know, the response. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And verse 23 is where we see that action, that personal response, that alignment of our lives to God's standards. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, abiding and aligning, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, what you heard. And there's that word again, the gospel. Glad tidings, the good message. And the kingdom is indeed one of a good message of hope. Hope in the present and hope in the future. Now move forward to Colossians chapter 3. As we lean towards the end here. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 1. Then if you were raised with Christ, again, all things are new, old is put away. If you were raised with Christ, and this is also tied into the next message, which we'll talk about repentance, which is that vital part of this whole conversation. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Never drop down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, you, Paul is saying, as those who live under the reign of Christ in their lives and who are aligning their lives to those standards and those values, you, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. Remember, standards, the values of the kingdom, kingdom values. All these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's an interesting word use there. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To which also you were called in one body. And I like how he concludes that verse. And be thankful. By the way, just be thankful. Be grateful. Be grateful for the time we have now and be good stewards of it. You know, thinking back to the beginning, Papyrus 137 was found and then just stored away. Not to be studied for quite some time. On its parchment, on that papyrus, set the words of Jesus saying to Peter and Andrew, follow me. It's one of the verses that are preserved on that papyrus, where Jesus said, follow me. And it's funny to think some of the oldest words and of and about Jesus were hiding in plain sight for more than a century. And this probably would have driven Mark wild, you know? It would have blown his mind. Because he was a man who knew there was no time to lose. 100 years. There was no time to lose. Like Mark's gospel record is punctuated by action and response, where he was stressing the urgency of the story and the message, so too can our lives be punctuated by action and response, driven by the urgency of the message that was spoken so long ago. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That same message given by Jesus then is before you and I today. It's a message that can renew our lives. It can reinvigorate our daily purpose and our meaning. And we have the opportunity to accept that message and to respond and turn our lives around. And we can begin today to experience the life of the kingdom by abiding in and living under the reign of our King. And by aligning our lives with the values and the standards of that kingdom. So the time is at hand for you and I to discern. Yes, we discern the things around us, but it's more important to discern the things within us, those things that are going on around and in us, and understand what God is doing in the lives of all of us. His purpose is indeed being fulfilled according to plan, and his kingdom is indeed coming. It is drawing near. And we can prepare our lives in advance. The time is at hand for you and I to hear the gospel, and the time is at hand for us to begin to live it.